Good morning, everybody. All right, we are going to be picking up today in Matthew chapter 11, and I'll cover verses 1 through 19, and we will dip ever so gently into verse 20. I feel like Leon's been cherry-picking the passages and leaving me all the difficult ones. So. I guess we all need our appointments with humility, right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into this world at a point in time, who added humanity to himself, became undiminished deity with perfect humanity, combined together forever into one person, who lived the righteous life that we cannot, who went to the cross and who died in our place and bore the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, and we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus came and willingly offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin and has made the way possible for us to be forgiven of all of our sins and to be restored to fellowship with you, to be brought into a proper relationship with you. And Father, we pray this morning as we take this time to look into your word, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding as we seek to understand more of our Lord and Savior during the time of his first coming. Help us not only to understand the biblical text, but to be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I will be covering Matthew 11, 1 through 19 this morning, and this is a transition section in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to be reading, I'll just read through the text and then we'll cover it a little more carefully point by point. I'm reading from NASB, the New American Standard Bible. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Very interesting section here. Now, from the beginning of his gospel, Matthew has presented Jesus as Israel's king, as the Messiah. He covered Messiah's kingly lineage, his divine protection when he was an infant, the prophetic introduction introduced by John the Baptist, as well as the baptism of Jesus, his victory over satanic testing, Jesus' righteous teaching and power over disease, nature, sickness, and demons. And Jesus had already been preaching the message of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 4:17 tells us that. And he had sent his disciples out to preach and to heal as he himself had done, albeit with a warning of opposition. And over several years, Jesus had provided sufficient proof concerning his identity and kingdom offer. But the nation had sinned away its day of grace. And Matthew chapters 11 through 13 reveal Israel's rejection of Jesus' offer and the beginning pronouncements of his judgment upon them. For 3 years, Jesus had been consistently delivering a message that he himself had been delivering, that John the Baptist had been delivering prior to his time of incarceration. Jesus had sent the disciples out, and he had demonstrated himself to be the Messiah through his teaching, through his healings, through his authority over nature and sickness and demons. He had proven beyond any doubt that he is the Messiah. And the offer of the kingdom was very true. And the problem was not in the message itself. The problem was in the heart of the recipients. I think of the passage in John 3:19, which I've mentioned before, where John writes that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And there was no problem with the light. There was no problem with the truth that was presented, with the evidence that was given. What happened, though, was that people began to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they suppressed the one who is himself presenting the truth. That is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is we have a time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus has demonstrated, again, beyond doubt, who he is. But what happens is that there's a point where the kingdom is going to be taken off the table. The offer of the kingdom is no longer going to be presented. In fact, there's going to be a shift by the time we get to Matthew 11:20, where, and I'm giving it away now, where Jesus begins to say that he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had occurred. And so I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that here is a point where for 3 years, 3+ years, Jesus has been presenting sufficient information. And yet, even though the offer is put forth to the nation, they had rejected and rejected and rejected and suppressed that truth, and so they had sinned away their day of grace, as it were. Now, Matthew chapter 11 opens with the statement, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his disciples, to his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And here we see Jesus going off by himself to teach and to preach the message that he had given to his disciples, the very message that he had been delivering really all along. And while Jesus was out and about, we learn that he was approached by some of the disciples of John the Baptist. And Matthew wrote, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Now previously, John had been imprisoned by Herod for disapproving of his marriage to his brother's wife. You can read about that in Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. But while in jail, it appears that John had experienced what some might call a crisis of his faith. That is, the way things were turning out was not as John thought they were going to turn out. In fact, I was going back and reading early in Matthew 3, where when John was first met the Pharisees, when they came out to see him, and he begins to rebuke them. He calls them a brood of vipers, right? Apparently he didn't read a book on how to win friends and influence people. But John begins to rebuke them, and he tells them, he says, "The axe is laid at the root." It's laid at the root of the tree. And it seems that John is expecting judgment to come, that Messiah is going to bring in the kingdom and the wicked are going to be judged. And things are not turning out. And so John it seems to be perplexed, and he's coming with this question. And so it appears that John's imprisonment had taken a toll on him mentally and at the very least left him perplexed, because Jesus was not following the script that John had in his thinking. And so John posed the question to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, the expected one was a messianic title here applied to Jesus. Now, perhaps John had wondered why he was still in prison, why Herod was still in power, and why Jesus' popularity seemed to be fading. And it appears that John was anticipating the kingdom and for Jesus to be recognized as king, but it was not happening as he had expected. And so again, it appears that John was like other prophets of God, such as Elijah and Jonah, who got confused when the Lord did not act as they thought he should act. We know that even later, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there seemed to be uncertainty even among the disciples about the arrival of the kingdom as they asked the Lord, remember, even after the resurrection, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And this is interesting to me because even though they had walked with the Lord for 3+ years, their theology still had questions on it. There were still things that had to be worked out, right? And that would come in time. And that happens to us today as well. We can spend a great deal of time studying the Bible and engaging in theological and biblical discussions with people and spend a lifetime doing this. But a lot of times there's still issues that are unresolved. And I know that when I'm confronted with something, if I feel that I have sufficient information, I can either accept it or reject it. But there are times where I don't feel that I have sufficient information. And so what I have to do is I have to put it up on what I call my theological shelf. I suspend judgment on it. I don't act on it. I say, well, that's very interesting. You know, I've not heard that before. You've piqued my curiosity. Let me put that up on my shelf. And sometimes, just in the natural flow of things, I can be reading the Bible or studying something, and that thing can come off my shelf, and I can accept it or I can reject it. But I find that there are some things that have been on my shelf for decades. And I suspect I will go to the grave with some things up on my theological shelf, things that I have just suspended judgment on, that I just don't fully understand. And I think that this is true for all believers. But there's a time where for John the Baptist here, I think that he's really struggling with this. And so he poses the question again to Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we be looking for somebody else? And I love what Jesus does. Jesus is very gracious in how he answers John's question, revealing that his actions are that which the Scriptures say of him. And he's going to point to the Scriptures as the sufficient answer, which is what we ought to do as well. Now, Jesus is the Messiah. I think that's clear. I think that is Matthew's point as he's presenting the gospel. And Matthew tells us that Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the scripture passages here that Jesus quoted were messianic passages from Isaiah chapter 35 and chapter 61. Jesus' life and ministry aligned with what the scripture said about him, and he regarded this information as sufficient to settle the matter. Jesus then said, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." I thought William MacDonald gave a good answer on this. He says, then the Savior added, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, on other lips, this would be the boast of a supreme egotist. On Jesus' lips, it is the valid expression of his personal perfection. Instead of appearing as a colorful military general, the Messiah had become a humble carpenter. His gentleness, lowliness, and humiliation were out of character with the prevailing image of the militant Messiah. Men who were guided by fleshly desires might doubt his claim to kingship, but God's blessing would rest on those who by spiritual insight recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. Verse 6 should not be interpreted as a rebuke to John the Baptist. Everyone's faith needs to be confirmed and strengthened at times. It is one thing to have a temporary lapse of faith and quite another to be permanently stumbled as to the true identity of the Lord Jesus. No single chapter is a story of a man's life, and taking John's life in its totality, we find a record of faithfulness and perseverance. And again, I would think that's correct. I think what we're seeing here is a momentary lapse of faith that he is experiencing. And this is true for many believers. I was reading yesterday in Kings about Elijah who faces off against the prophets of Baal and Asherah, if you remember the text. And it was a great turning point, right? Because the nation was steeped in paganism and idolatry. And here Elijah becomes the lone man, the hero, as it were. He stands up against these false prophets and he challenges them. And we know how the story goes, how fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the altar and even licks up the water that has been poured upon it. And there's a great turning point. The people are cheered on. And they turn and they begin to put to death these false prophets. And there's a shift in the nation at this point because of the bold courage of one man who's willing to stand for the Lord. But the next day, Jezebel comes and offers a threat. What happens to our hero? Well, he runs away, doesn't he? He decides to go on a 40-mile hike into the woods. Decides he needs some time away in the mountains, right? So he goes off, and I love the grace that the Lord displays to him. Because while he's fleeing and he leaves his servant, and he goes to a place and he wakes up to find that an angel has come to help him. And what does the angel do? The angel doesn't rebuke him, doesn't challenge him. Elijah's not in a place to hear anything, to hear any instruction. He's in a place where he's not in the right mind. But the angel makes a meal for him. And then he tells him, he says, eat, you need your strength for the journey is long. And then Elijah goes to sleep and you wonder, did the angel sit there and watch him? Did he look at him, you know, watch him while he slept? And then he comes back to wake and the angel has another meal for him. And then Elijah goes 40 days in the strength of that meal. But there's grace there. But we see nonetheless Elijah at a point where he is one day the spiritual giant and the next day he's not. And you know, we can all experience that, by the way. Now, Jesus then shifts the discussion from John's disciples to a message about John himself. And Matthew records, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. The people had gone out to see John the Baptist and to hear him preach. And he was not like many vacillating teachers, like a reed that are shaken by every wind of opinion or doctrine. Neither was he a man given to a soft lifestyle and opulent living like those who live in king's palaces. Rather, John was a true prophet. In fact, Jesus said he was more than a prophet because he himself had been prophesied about. Jesus said, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" And here Jesus cites Malachi 3:1 concerning John as his prophetic herald. And John was called to prepare the way for Jesus and his ministry, and then he was to get out of the way so the spotlight would fall upon the Messiah. And I think there's a place for all of us in ministry, right? Where that is true, that we can prepare the way and then we get out of the way so that the spotlight will fall upon the Lord. Thomas Constable writes, "The people had gone out into the wilderness to hear John because they believed he was a prophet, and Jesus affirmed that identification. He was the first true prophet who had appeared in hundreds of years. However, John was an unusual prophet. He was not only a spokesman from and for God, as the other prophets were, but he was also the fulfillment of prophecy himself. He was the one predicted to prepare for Messiah's appearing." And John praised Jesus, saying, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And here Jesus seems to be saying that those who enter and enjoy the kingdom are more privileged than John, who preached in anticipation of its coming. Certainly John will see the kingdom and participate in it. And to quote, "To be a citizen of the kingdom is greater than to announce its arrival. John's privilege was great in preparing the way for the Lord, but he did not live to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. He did not get to walk into it, as it were." Jesus then states, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, he was speaking of the 3 years of ministry that had occurred since Jesus himself started offering the kingdom. And so he sets a time frame. So during this time, he reveals the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. That's a difficult statement, isn't it? It's difficult. I found it difficult. Maybe it's just me. I like the way Thomas Constable handles it. He says, probably Jesus meant that the religious leaders of his day were trying to bring in the kingdom in their own carnal way while refusing to accept God's way that John and Jesus announced. This view explains satisfactorily Jesus' reference to the period from the beginning of John's ministry to when he spoke. Ever since John began his ministry of announcing Messiah, the Jewish religious leaders had opposed him. Moreover, in 23:13, Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of trying to seize the reins of the kingdom power from Messiah and lead the kingdom as they wanted it to go. They also snatched the kingdom from the people by rejecting the Messiah. And the imprisonment of John was another evidence of violent antagonism against the kingdom. But that opposition came from Herod Antipas. John and Jesus both eventually died at the hands of these violent men. And Louis A. Barbieri Jr. adds, the kingdom had been subject to violence and evil men were trying to take it by force. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, forceful men, were resisting the movement introduced by John. By John, Jesus, and the apostles, forcefully advancing, beatzetai, could be rendered in the passive, is violently treated. The verb lay hold of, harpazousin, means to grasp in the sense of resisting or laying claim to it on their own. These leaders wanted a kingdom, but not the kind Jesus was offering. So they were resisting the message and attempting to establish their own. Again, I think that provides a good understanding of that. Jesus then adds, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Old Testament prophet Malachi had prophesied, saying, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it appears that if the leadership and people of Israel had accepted Jesus as Messiah, then this prophecy would have been fulfilled. But what follows reveals that Jesus and his message had been rejected by the nation. Jesus rebuked his generation, saying, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. John and Jesus both came with a message. And no matter what they said, the hearers did not respond positively. And you know, as believers, we are responsible for output, not outcomes. But there are certainly consequences for those who do not respond favorably to the message of the Lord. And that's a challenge for us because we can come and listen, you can have different personalities and different delivery types and different message types. I tend to favor more of a gracious presentation, although there are times where you have to be strong and you have to be blunt, right? It's required. But there are some who come with a more forceful message, tend to be a little more heavy-handed. I don't tend to be that way. It's not my personality type. But what I find is that whether the message is polite and pleasant or playful, like at a wedding feast, or whether that is like a funeral dirge, is that at the end of the day, people are responsible for how they respond to the message. And when somebody is negative, when they are suppressing that truth and unrighteousness, there's a certain point where God is just going to give them over. He's going to turn them over to their own ways. So again, John and Jesus both came with a message, and no matter what they said, the hearers did not respond positively. And Jesus said, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The majority of the nation's leaders and people were marked by negative volition. There was no pleasing this audience, who had their own agenda and who were willing to employ violence against their Messiah and his messengers. Here is the turning point. Here is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. From this point onward, Jesus' message shifted from an offer of the kingdom to that of judgment upon his hearers. And Matthew 11:20 tells us, "And he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." Concerning this shift, Donald Gray Barnhouse makes the following statement. He says, "Those who really wish to know their Bibles should see that we are in new country from this verse onward. Draw a thick black line between the 19th and the 20th verses. There is a great divide here. Truth flows down to opposite oceans from this point. We are face to face with a new aspect of the work of Christ. The Lord Jesus was henceforth a different man in his action and in his speech. The one who was the meek and lowly Jesus was about to exhibit his strong wrath in no uncertain way." Barnhouse was a man who could turn a phrase, wasn't he? As Christians, living in the dispensation of the church age, we are blessed to read about God's goodness and his kind offers to undeserving people. And often the Lord is patient and gracious with his people. But though God's grace is great in scope, it is not eternal in its duration. For the God who loves the undeserving is also righteous and just. And at a certain time, which only he knows, grace comes to an end. That's true. We know God's grace, but at the moment of death, grace comes to an end. All of life's decisions are fixed from that moment onward. Sadly, most people will send away their day of grace, rejecting God and his offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus, who died for their sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. Upon death, the only thing left for them to face is God's day of judgment and the lake of fire to follow. Leaving this world is inevitable, but where we spend eternity is optional, depending upon whether we've trusted Christ as our Savior. The single issue before us is faith in Christ. Will we trust in Jesus as our Savior? The Scripture is very clear, isn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Any questions over this section? Bill?
Yes, back in verse 11.
Yes, sir.
Speaking of John the Baptist, "But he who was least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he." And Jesus had just gave his commendations of John the Baptist.
Yeah.
And do we review and reflect upon what is written about the kingdom of heaven to understand that portion?
I wrestled with that. I did wrestle with that. Because Jesus is clearly setting forth that there was no one born of women that is greater than John the Baptist. And yet, in contrast, he says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." It would seem that John, in his life and in his ministry, was still in a fallen world. And it was still in a time when the kingdom was being offered. It was on the table. It was being presented. And John did not get to go into that kingdom. He did not get to enjoy that. It's a difficult phrase. I still struggle with it. But the answer, I think, that was given, and here this was from Constable again. He says, to be a citizen. No, from who did I quote earlier? McDonald. No, it's just from Constable. He says, to be a citizen of the kingdom is greater than to announce its arrival. John's privilege was great in preparing the way for the Lord, but he did not live to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. In other words, John did not enjoy the privilege of going straight in. I know you still have a puzzled look.
Well, yeah, I'm processing what you're saying here. The kingdom of, as he put it, kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Something that was being offered at the time, But
it's the coming kingdom.
Yeah, it's the millennial kingdom. It's
the millennial kingdom.
The millennial kingdom.
All right, so
yeah,
it's something that's yet to be. It's
something that is yet to be.
Yeah.
And maybe I should have worked on this more. I apologize. You have so much time in the week to spend on it. But there's a point where it's like when he's drawing the comparison, you know, to say that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven. And I even kind of wrestled with that a little bit. Because you go back to Matthew 5:19, and Jesus talks about those who are, you know, those who basically are disobedient to the law and teach others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So these people aren't the most noble people, but they're the least in the kingdom, but they're still in the kingdom. They're still there. And it's because of their faith in Christ, because they are in fact true believers, they will get to experience that. And so I kind of wrestled with this when I thought about this. So it would seem, and if I'm thinking about it within the context here, that Jesus is talking about John again at a difficult time in his ministry. This was not, John was anticipating the kingdom, but this is a time of war. This is not a time of peace. This is not a time of blessing. This is a time when they are being met with opposition. There's a great deal of hostility. There's a great deal of opposition and violence. And John is obviously experiencing that by the resistance that he met and by being incarcerated. So John's life at this point is not idyllic in any way compared to that of the kingdom. And so even though John is the greatest of the prophets born among women, and he's given that praise, he's given that commendation by the Lord, his life is still not to be compared with the wonderful life that we will have when we enter the millennial kingdom. And that's the way that I would contrast that. I don't know if that's the most satisfactory answer in the world, but
well, there's a logical satisfaction.
Okay, yeah. It's difficult because you're given a single statement like that, but it's not unpacked for you,
yeah.
And so you are left kind of wrestling with it. You know, last night we jumped into a 2-part series. Well, we covered the first two lessons and probably a 10-part series on angels and demons. Once you jump into certain passages, it's like, man, it opens up 10,000 questions to which you can't give an answer. Patrick.
Oh, no, I'm just going to reiterate what you were saying there, talking about John and the fact that he will be in the kingdom one day. This is talking about John in his life there in the first century, where he's dealing with the person who is least in the kingdom when it's here.
So it's an issue of what's being compared.
A better way of saying that. Thank you for that. Definitely a much, much better life to be had in the kingdom compared to John's current state. All right, Jeff.
You weren't calling the kingdom of heaven that Matthew 11:11 is talking about as the millennium.
I'm referring to that as the millennial kingdom, yes.
That's surprising.
When I hear the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's trust me, it creates a bit of a theological firestorm in certain circles. I take it as a genitive of sorts. It's the kingdom from heaven. It's the kingdom that originates from heaven, but it is nonetheless an earthly kingdom. It is the kingdom upon the earth. When I go back to Luke chapter 1, for example, when Gabriel appears to Mary and he tells her that she is going to conceive and give birth to the Messiah, he describes him as the descendant of David. And he says that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, rule over the 12 tribes, over the tribes of Israel. Well, how would Mary have understood that? She would have thought in terms of 2 Samuel 7:16. She would have thought in terms of Isaiah 9:6. She would have thought in terms of Jeremiah 25. She would have thought in terms of those very clear passages that talk about a descendant of David, a righteous branch, who is going to be seated upon a physical throne in Jerusalem, ruling in Israel with an economy and a government and agriculture and society and all of those things that go into a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. That's exactly how she would have understood that, because that's how the Bible presents the kingdom. And when I read this phrase, though it is a kingdom that originates from heaven and its source and its power and its authority, it is nonetheless, in the end, a literal earthly kingdom. And the kingdom is a big subject all throughout the Bible. What Revelation 20 does is it gives us the duration of it. And it tells us that it's going to be for 1,000 years. But the kingdom is mentioned all throughout Scripture. And when one goes back and looks at those passages, it's a very straightforward way that he's talking about an earthly kingdom. Does that help? I may have overloaded the answer there, so forgive me. Dan.
In a salvation sense, so during the life ministry of Jesus, could you describe basically what the content of faith would be that saved people then?
Oh man, you guys are not short on difficult questions this morning, are you?
The Lord actually switches. We know that after his death and resurrection, you saved, you had to believe in the person and work of the Messiah.
You're right. The content of the message does change as far as what is believed. And 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 gives us that with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I would think at this time, I would think that it would be the acceptance, the belief in Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah. And I think that would be sufficient. Now, does that anticipate a future time of his crucifixion? Sure. I mean, you can't get away from Psalm 22. You can't get away from Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. I mean, those are very clear passages. And the Messiah has to come, and he has to die, and he has to die the substitutionary death, you know. And I think that there's much richness in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I think that makes that quite clear. The whole sacrificial system, the idea of substitutionary penal atonement. And I think that there's much in the Bible that would point forward to that. So to understand the Messiah, as the Scriptures portray him, and again, one can think of Psalm 22, one can think of Isaiah 53, is to understand him in that suffering sense as one who would bear the sins of his people. Did they fully understand all the particulars of that? No. But they had to believe that he is the Messiah, and in that sense, I believe that was sufficient for salvation. So, and you guys are hitting me. Okay. All right, one last question. Anybody, before we wrap it up? All right, let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of opening your word, of studying this passage. And one thing that we can walk away with certainty, Father, is that this is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a turning point where the message is shifting from that of an offer of the kingdom to that of a message of judgment. And Father, whatever we may struggle with today, help us to understand the text, at least in this regard. That as we move forward, we might be able to understand with greater clarity the words and works of our Lord and Savior as Matthew continues to present them here in this gospel. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.